Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I had a few opening words that I hope I can remember here. I wanted to thank you. I assume this is probably a universal thank you. At least it should cover most of you for praying for me. I'm quite sure I've said this before, but it's a daunting task to speak for God and to seek to address His Word in a manner that's both accurate and edifying and pleasing to Him. So I certainly appreciate your prayers. And I wanted to say as well, as many of you, those of you who speak on occasion, as is the case with me, one of the most difficult parts, it seems, is to decide what to preach. Somebody actually asked me last week, I guess who wasn't as familiar, if I got to pick what to speak on, because the assumption was that perhaps I would just carry on with Abraham's life of faith, and then pastor would pick it up again next week. And so, no, that I, you know, we get to pick what we passage we deal with. But that, in some ways, is that's the hardest hurdle to get over initially. And so, I struggle. Actually, pastor asked me to preach tonight. I think it was about 3.5 months ago, and it took me a long time to decide. And just so you know that. I had your interests in mind, at least in part. I initially was going to preach, once I decided on this is a faithful saying, I was going to preach on the five faithful sayings and the pastorals. And as I began preparing, I thought, it just seemed like a good thing. We would go through them all. I would have 5 points. We'd all have a clear understanding of what Paul was after here. But as I prepared a bit, I realized that's going to be way too long. And nobody's lower side would appreciate sitting through a four-hour sermon. So I decided to look at them more closely and how they related to one another and thought, well, we'll go with the first one and the last one because there are some similarities in the truths of those two. And then I realized that's not going to work either. So we're just sticking with the first one. There are five what Paul calls faithful sayings in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, 3 in 1 Timothy, 1 in 2 Timothy and 1 in Titus. We're going with just the first one. So we hope to be out of here by 8. Okay. Let's see. Well, that's enough of intro, but I seriously count it a privilege to be speaking to each of you and to be sharing God's word. This is as could be said of all the scripture, this is a wonderful passage, and we hope that it is a delight to each heart as we look into it. I want to read the first 17 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look more carefully. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was extremely abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Moreover, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. This is a delightful text, Lord. We thank you for the truth contained in it. And we pray that you may be our teacher this evening. We pray that you might encourage our hearts challenge and convict us where necessary, and bring us to a closer walk with you. Help us to see what you are teaching us in this letter that Paul wrote Timothy, and we ask your Spirit to make it real in our own lives, and that we would bring praise to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to follow the same pattern that I often do, and that is that I have 3 points outlined, one for each verse. The great majority of the time will be spent on the first verse. So, again, to alleviate your minds that if it's nearing 7 o'clock and I'm still in the first point, the last two will be much, much briefer. To try to set the context here, I've written some of this, and I want to try to stick rather close to this for clarity's sake. So let me just share the approach into verse 15. Paul is urging Timothy to charge some of them that teach no other doctrine than the apostolic teachings he had learned from Paul. The standard of that teaching is the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the gospel that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the evidence of that is that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the evidence of that is that he was seen by more than 500 at once. Gospel, in verse 11, he ends, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. When he says gospel, this reminds Paul of Christ's grace and mercy in his own life. Besides grace and love, God's mercy toward Paul is emphasized. And his mercy is mentioned at least 3 or 4 times in these first few verses of this book. Paul does not take his salvation for granted. He can't ever get over the fact that he, a wretched blasphemer, an ardent persecutor of God's church, and an insolent, violent, superior-minded individual, has received grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the 3 points that I have developed here from verses 15 through 17 are these. I wish they were stated a little better, but this, I think, will hopefully get the points across. First of all, number one, the faithful saying stated. So we'll just discuss at length verse 15. And then God's reason for this faithful statement in verse 16. And then Paul's response to the faithful statement in verse 17. So verse 15 again reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying." That's the introduction to the statement itself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. By the way, in the five times that Paul uses this, two times he says this is a faithful saying and adds, or that what is here and worthy of all acceptance. It's here and then it's in Titus 3. The other three do not have that last part and worthy of all acceptance, though obviously they are all worthy of all acceptance. But this expression, "this is a faithful saying," reminded me of when Jesus is teaching. Often he would say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." That doesn't mean that the other things that Jesus taught, when he didn't use that expression, were not true. But he was seeking to add emphasis by saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And also John, the apostle in Revelation, a couple of times he has a statement similar to this where he says, "These things are faithful and true." Oh, and by the way, I guess I wanted to mention this too. In case you have a King James Version and you're looking for "this is a faithful saying" five times, you'll only find it four times. But in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says in the King James, "this is a true saying." And the word "true" there is identical. Why they chose to put "true" there instead of "faithful" when they use it that way all the other four times, I don't know. But they're all identical. "This is a faithful saying." Now, it's interesting to me the way this is expressed in the Greek, because the emphasis is on faithful. And in fact, if you look in your text, the word is probably in italics, meaning that it's added to smooth out the text. And the word "this" could be in italics because it is not in the Greek as well. So actually, Paul ends verse 14 with "faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Then he just says, "faithful, the word." There's not even a verb there. Just pistos, faithful, halagos, the word. That's it. Faithful, the word. And I love the way he did that. It's like he abruptly slams that in here. And it's because he is so excited, having just described his own coming to faith in Christ and how God took him, a persecutor of the church, a violent man, and saved him, gave him grace, made him a new creature. And so he is going to tell us, "faithful, the word, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So you see how that flows in the context? It's a beautiful thing, the way he states it. William Hendrickson, Reformed commentator, mentions it this way, and I like the way he introduces this. He likes the translation, by the way, for faithful. He likes reliable, and that's a good translation, or trustworthy. But this is how he puts it. "Simple and great, like a granite rock, stands the word reliable at the head of the sentence without any connecting particle. It indicates that the proposition which it introduces has sustained the very crucial, fiery test of experience. It is not a mere formula, but a considered judgment. And that's the way Paul comes across here. Most of in Pauline writing, most sentences begin with some kind of a Greek particle. It might be however, or therefore, or but, or for, or and, or when, or something like that. But here he just immediately says, faithful, the word. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's like he's grabbing your attention. And it was an interesting flavor there that I thought expresses the emphasis of Paul here. So the word is faithful, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's worthy of all acceptance. And in that expression, it actually says, faithful the word, worthy, faithful the word of all acceptance, worthy. So the all is there to begin with. There is nothing about this that is unacceptable. And it is, when it says all, it means that it's worthy of like unqualified acceptance. Or as one person put it, and I really like this, it's to be received, it is to be received wholeheartedly. This is a faithful saying. And it's to be received wholeheartedly. We should not hesitate to receive this with joy and with pleasure. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That little one at the end there where it says, at least in my translation, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. That, the word that is not always translated. Sometimes it just stands like quotation marks. So he could have said, faithful the word to be received wholeheartedly, quote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's the faithful word. So let's look at the quote, if you will, in more detail. Sorry. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want to look at this section by section or phrase by phrase, whatever, a couple words at a time. But forgive me if you think this is a terrible to leave this out, but I am making an assumption that when he says Christ Jesus, you know who he's talking about. One of the pleasures of teaching or preaching at Trinity is that one can rightly assume that you have a good background in the scriptures. In some cases, depending upon the audience, you might want to take a lot of time to explain who Christ Jesus is. I know that you know who he is. He is the sinless Son of God, and we are not going to spend a lot of time on those two words, Christ Jesus, for that reason. But we know him, we love him, and we'll move on with what the text says about him. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. Interesting, he uses a word which does not mean that he came to the world. It could have said that. Christ Jesus came to the world. It could have said Christ Jesus came and dwelt in the world. But it says he came not in the world, but he came into the world. And the thrust there is that he came to experience fully, to participate fully in the life of a human in this, on this planet, in this world. He came to be a man. He came to live as a man. He came to experience life as a man. Hebrews says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he fully participates in human life. He came, he became man. God became man. And that alone is an amazing and wonderful truth that I think we should rejoice in. And of course we do when we recognize that that is the way God has chosen to save sinners. There are a number of Bible scholars, and I would agree with them, that suggest that when he says Christ Jesus came into the world, he's not referring only to his incarnation, not simply to the virgin birth, for example, but he's referring to all of his life. He's referring to the incarnation itself. He's referring to his sinless life. He's referring to his suffering. He's referring to his death. So he came into the world to fully experience life as man on this earth. And who would have ever dreamed or guessed or surmised or imagined that such a thing would occur? That God would come as a man and live among us. But Jesus Christ came into this world. And by the way, if that sounds like something John would write, it is. This is the only time when Paul says anything like this. And strangely enough, the so-called scholars, some of them, obviously not all, some of them think that that's an indication that Paul didn't even write this. What? How weird is that? Paul could use the same expression, obviously, but it does sound very much like John's writing, and John uses that term quite often. And actually, Jesus uses it a lot and as recorded in the Gospel of John, that he has come into the world. And so Paul uses the same expression, Christ Jesus came into the world. And then in the order in Greek, this says, faithful the word, and all reception worthy to have, all wholehearted reception, Christ Jesus came into the world, then it says, sinners to save. And I want to deal with it in that order, because he put sinners there to emphasize the point. He came sinners to save. He didn't just come to save sinners, but he came sinners to save. And the emphasis is on sinners. And if there are any non-sinners here that don't want to listen to the rest of the message, that's fine. You could leave if you wanted, but I expect if you're honest, nobody's going to leave, right? He came sinners to save. Paul is the chief, but we are sinners as well. So this section, dealing with sinners, I've developed by asking a few questions. And the first one is this: what is the nature of sin? Jesus Christ came sinners to save. And the nature of sin is that sin is an inner principle in man that leads him to corresponding thoughts of sin and actions of sin. A dog barks because it's a dog. A caterpillar doesn't bark, right? A bird flies because it's a bird. It's his nature to fly. Some of you have or are cat lovers, and if you've seen a cat by a bird, when a cat approaches a bird doesn't scamper away real quick, does he? No, he flies, because that's in the bird's nature, to fly. I'm sure there are cats that wish they could fly after them, but they can't because they're not birds. So creatures act according to their inner nature. Their outward actions reflect what's inside. So dogs bark because they're dogs. And sinners sin because they're sinners. So I know this is not new to you, but we don't become sinners by sinning. We are sinners. That's the inner principle of our nature from the time of the fall on, every human being. And because we are sinners, we express our inner nature in outward acts of sin, as well as in thoughts of sin and motives of sin and so forth. Sin is a state or condition of rebellion against God. It includes disobeying God's law. For example, Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says one of God's laws, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a law of God. That's a command of God. And the sinner disobeys that law, because the great majority of sinners in this world do not repent, do not turn to God from their sin. It includes not only disobeying God's law, but disbelieving God's word. And so when Jesus said in Mark 15, at the beginning of his ministry, repent and believe the gospel, most men don't do that. Most men do not repent. Most men do not believe the gospel. So sin is disobeying God's law. Sin is disbelieving God's word. By the way, interesting to me as I was contemplating this, when Jesus preached, repent and believe in the gospel, somebody who heard him might have said, what's the gospel? Because he hadn't even died yet. I would have really wanted to know what he would have said then, if he would have explained what he was about going to do. But sin then is a disobedience of God's law, a disbelieving of God's word, and it's an inner state of rebellion in every individual. Second question, why is sin sinful? Sin is an affront to a holy God. If God were not holy, what would sin be? Sin violates the character of God's holiness. Jesus was separate from sinners. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, also is without sin. God is holy. Jesus is holy. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is holy. And so sin is a violation of God's holiness. Thirdly, I wanted to ask, why are sinners punished? Why do sinners experience God's wrath? Well, it goes along with the nature of sin itself. They experience God's wrath according to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath of God is aimed at the state, man's state of rebellion, his ungodliness, his unrighteousness. The wrath of God comes to men because of their unbelief. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Okay? He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's, by the way, that's present tense, which means that anyone who has not trusted Christ, anyone who has not believed in the Son, as he puts in that verse, is currently under the wrath of God. And dying in his sin, he will continue under the wrath of God, and he will experience the eternal wrath of God, of course, in that case. And then, so, why do sinners experience God's wrath? Because of their state of rebellion, because of their unbelief, and thirdly, because of their sinful acts. We actually looked at that this morning in Ephesians 5. Let me read these few verses here. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, and offering in a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, aroma in this version. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of these things, because of these sins he just delineated, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let anybody teach you differently. I don't know how many times I have heard people say, the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of not trusting Christ. The only sin that can't be forgiven is a sin of unbelief. Well, no. In hell, men are punished. The wrath of God rests upon men for all these things. Let no man deceive you. He says, the wrath of God, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So men in hell are there, men, generic, women, children in hell are there and are punished under the wrath of God for unbelief, yes, for their state of rebellion against God, yes, for the acts of sin, yes, for all those things. He's not going to forgive every sin except the sin of unbelief. He's not going to forgive any of their sins if they do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by vain words. In the scriptures, and I don't have a question for this, but sin is seen in different ways. Sin is viewed as a debt which needs to be paid. It's viewed as an offense that needs to be reconciled. It's viewed as a shortcoming, the shortcoming of which needs to be made up for. And it's viewed as a breaking of God's law, which needs to be forgiven. Sin is a terrible thing. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. I think we will have no clear understanding of how sinful we are. We are. I don't mean the men in Skid Row. I don't mean the great sinners of the world. I mean us here at Trinity. I don't think we will realize how sinful we really are until we are in the Lord's presence and glorified, and we will we'll be singing Amazing Grace all the verses all over again when we recognize what he has done for us. Sin is a deadly Adamic virus infecting every human being. All are fatally infected. I thought of it this way, and I hope no illustration is perfect for anything, and this one certainly isn't, but I hope this sort of reminds us of the nature of our sin. Three men were walking through the woods, and they came upon a pond, a large pond, and there was, they were kind of up on a cliff above it, and they looked down, and there was a man that they thought was drowning in the water. And the first guy said, wow, I think I should throw him a rope. If I throw him a rope, I can help him save himself, get out of the drowning situation. And the second man, who didn't have a rope, said, well, I'm gonna yell at him, and I'm going to just say, hang in there, buddy. Keep going. Try a little harder. Do the backstroke. I'll encourage him. I'll give him encouraging words, and I'll induce him to save himself. And third guy said, wait a minute, I think, yeah, I've got a can of Red Bull here. I'm going to throw him an energy drink and give him some strength. And that'll enable him to save himself. So as they are having this great discussion among themselves, a fourth man came along and looked down and said, what are you guys doing? And the one guy says, well, I'm trying to help this guy save himself. And the second man said, I'm trying to induce him to save himself. And the third one said, I'm trying to enable him to save himself. And the fourth man said, wait, look a little closer. So they stopped and they looked down and realized this guy was face down in the water and he wasn't moving at all. And the fourth man said, that guy's not drowning. He's dead. You can't help him save himself. You can't encourage him to save himself. You can't enable him to save himself. He's dead. He can't grab the rope. He can't hear your words. He can't drink your drink. And then Jesus went down and pulled him out of the water and gave him life. That's our sin. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, dead sinners, to save. Well, what is this salvation all about? I'm sure you all know well salvation, the term, the verb to save, means to rescue or to deliver. Those are the two, or to save. Those are the three common ways it is translated or explained. It's used, the word save is used in Scripture in lots of ways. I mean, with lots of situations, not just spiritual salvation. It's used to describe, like Paul being saved in the shipwreck. It's used to describe somebody being saved from suffering or being saved from death or being saved from physical danger. Lots of different ways that the term is used, but it basically means to rescue. And one commentator expressed this in great detail, what it is that the sinners Jesus came to save, what that salvation entails. And I just want to go through these things. I hope it's not too pedantic, but I hope that this expresses in a pretty full measure what's involved in Christ saving us from our sins. So he's broken this down. He says in Paul's writing, to save means these things. And he's got negative and positive, and they correspond with one another. And I'll try to share them in a way that you catch it and it's understandable. Negatively, to be saved means to rescue men from sins, three things. From sin's guilt, from sin's slavery, and from sin's punishment. Okay? Negatively, to be saved is to be rescued from sin's guilt. Positively, it means to bring men into the state of righteousness. So instead of guilt, we have righteousness. We are given righteousness. That's a positive aspect of our salvation. Instead of, in place of being rescued from slavery, and there are references here, and I knew we wouldn't have time to look at them, but you probably, some of them come to your mind anyway. Jesus said, for example, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we are rescued from slavery, and we are rescued positively to be put into a state of freedom to serve Christ, freedom to obey God. And thirdly, we are rescued from punishment and we are brought into a state of blessedness. Now he has broken those two categories down into three each. So let me share those quickly with you as well. Concerning punishment, we are rescued from alienation from God, and we are rescued to a blessedness of fellowship with God. Secondly, concerning punishment, we are rescued from the wrath of God, and we are rescued to a blessedness of the love of God. And thirdly, concerning punishment, we are rescued from everlasting death and to the blessedness of everlasting life. Okay. Paul ends this, and I think others may disagree, but I think that's the end of the faithful saying. Faithful, the word. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's not the end of the sentence. The end of the sentence, I think, is Paul's comment on that faithful saying. And he says, of which I am chief. Of which I am chief. He is the chief of sinners. The word chief means first or foremost. Some think that Paul is exaggerating here, calling himself the chief of sinners. Some think he's talking only about the past, but he uses a present tense verb. I am the chief of sinners, of whom I am chief currently. J.D. White writes this in reference to Paul's view of himself as the chief of sinners. He says, in the experiences of personal religion, each individual man is alone with God. That's us. Each one is alone with God in our personal salvation. He sees not but the Holy One and his own sinful self. And the more familiar a man becomes with the meeting of God face to face, the less likely he is to be deceived as to the gulf which parts him, limited, finite, and defective, from the infinite and perfect. And I think that's kind of what I was trying to say before. We are going to recognize when we see Christ how amazingly holy he is and how amazingly sinful we were without him. Homer Kent says this is the way Paul felt about his life in view of the holiness of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, secondly, let me go quickly to the second point in verse 16. Let me start 15 again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, this is God's reason for the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Well, Paul is saying here, and interestingly, you see at the end of verse 15, he says, of whom I am chief. The word chief, I've suggested it could mean first. Actually, it's the word for first, protos, and we use that word. Of whom I am first. And then he says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, the very same word. So he's tying those thoughts in together. That in me, in the foremost way, through me, the Apostle Paul, Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern. What he's saying is, I have designed the Apostle Paul and my salvation of the Apostle Paul, that persecutor of the church, that violent man, that blasphemer, my saving of that great sinner, the greatest of sinners, is a pattern to show that my mercy can be extended to all who will believe, and as he says there, a pattern to those who are going to believe. And the are going to believe is the interesting word. It's often translated who are about to believe, indicates something that's just ready to happen. And so obviously God knows who are his own. He knows whom he is going to save. He knows who the elect are. He elected them. And Paul, Christ saving of Paul is a pattern for how he's going to save other sinners, including every one of us here tonight who is a sinner who has come to faith in Christ. And to me, that's just an amazing thing. But he says, that's the pattern. Look at Paul's life. And you, I don't know if you know this or not, but over years of church history, the example of Paul, the teachings of Paul, the testimony of Paul before the kings and so forth, and within the his written epistles and so forth, that has been used greatly of God to bring people to Christ. And people who have doubted have said, you know, I don't know if I can believe this. I don't know. They cannot explain the change in the life of Saul of Tarsus, except that God changed him. Paul was not seeking Christ. Christ sought him. Christ found him. I don't know if some of you might remember from, oh my, it's probably been like 45 years ago or something. I think it was in the mid 70s. There was one of those, you know, the church is so goofy. The church gets into these, the church as a whole, gets into these trends, often not biblical trends. And so there was this campaign called I Found It. Did anybody remember that? Thousands and probably millions of Christians had bumper stickers on their cars that said, I found it. And there were billboards that said, I found it, I found it, I found it. Everywhere where you saw it was, I found it. And I can remember, well, I guess the idea was people would say, oh, you found it. What did you find? And so I think it was supposed to be an introduction for people to say, well, I found Christ as my Savior, or I found eternal life, and you can find it too. That kind of, I think it was something like that. But I can remember that some of my Reform friends and such, and the thought came to me as well, it should have said he found me instead of I found it, because I wasn't looking for him. I didn't find him. He found me. Paul was not seeking God, but God was seeking him, and he found him. And he used Paul's life as a pattern for how he ministers the truth and brings those that he has chosen to faith in Christ, to those who are about to believe on Christ for everlasting life. And then when he says everlasting life, I'll go quickly here to the third point. The third point is Paul's response to the faithful saying, verse 17, which says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. J.N.D. Kelly says, this passage, which began as a quiet thanksgiving, but rose to heights of emotion as Paul recalled God's amazing mercy to himself, reaches its natural climax in a solemn doxology. I like that, in a solemn doxology. It's been said many times in the past that true theology leads to doxology. When you understand the truth of Scripture rightly, it leads you to praise of God. How could it do anything else? God is the one, and God alone, who reached down and took that dead sinner out of the pool and gave him life. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't do 1% to save ourselves. We didn't do anything to save ourselves. As the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Nothing. And Christ has given me life. Truth leads to the praise of the King of the ages. Now to the King eternal. And he says at the end, again, at the end of verse 16, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life or eternal life, same word. Now to the King eternal, he repeats himself. He is the King of the ages, is actually what it says there. or the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Somebody should write a hymn from that song, from that verse. To him who alone is wise, and I know that some of your versions say to the only God, so who alone is wise, the only God, and it's just from a different manuscript there, but the point is that he is to receive honor and glory forever and ever. And you know, if he is going to receive honor and glory forever and ever, most of the time when we hear that expression, forever and ever, we think of the future. Do we not? Forever and ever and ever and ever. It never stops. But guess what? It's already started. Forever includes now. And so because the word is faithful, because the word of God is reliable, the word that says Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Because of that, God is worthy now, today, in your life, in my life, tomorrow, when we go to work, when we're at home, when we wash the dishes, when we're taking care of children, when we're doing our daily chores, whatever we're doing, whether we eat or drink, Paul says, whatever we do is to the glory of God. So he says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. And it's thought that if and when Timothy read this to the church at Ephesus, that he paused there. And he said, forever and ever. And the congregation said, amen. But Paul put it here in the text. And so we say, faithful, reliable, trustworthy is the word. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom we are among the greatest. Let's pray. You are worthy, dear Father, for you are worthy of all honor and glory, for you have shown great love to us, we who deserved your wrath, and we, because you have been kind enough to show us, we understand that. We recognize that we didn't do this salvation thing together. This is not a joint project. But you took us when we were rebels against you, when we hated you, when we were dead spiritually, and you 100% all of your own gave us life. And we praise you for that. We do pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the greatness of the salvation that you provided for us, and help us, like Paul, to burst forth in praise in our hearts and in the way we live our lives, such that we bring honor and glory to our eternal King. We pray in his name. Amen.